One of the things that we're going to be looking at for the next half an hour or so is what we've titled Partnership Through Difficulty. I think if you've been around church life for any amount of time, you quickly realize that there is complexity when it comes to doing church, when it comes to being church. Complexity at various levels, difficulty, yes, struggle, yes, trials, yes. But we quickly realize that God has been very kind to us, actually, because the Bible says that that we are to share in Christ's sufferings. And when I think of that, I think, wow, we've had it good. All right? Although we've had our challenges and we've had our ups and downs and we've got our struggles and, you know, things don't always go according to plan, God has been so kind to us. You know, we are supposed to be sharing in Christ's sufferings, which is far worse than what we've been experiencing. And I don't want to downplay maybe what you've been going through or what you are going through, but I think a little perspective sometimes is helpful. Jesus said that a servant is not above his master, and we are his servants. And if he suffered, we too can expect suffering and trial. So I want to speak into this idea of what I don't want to do this morning is give you 10 steps to how to escape suffering, because that's not going to happen. What I want to do is give you a real anchor in trials. I want to give you a sense of hope in difficulty. And I want us to look at a passage that presents us with an interpersonal conflict, but I want to build towards that passage. And it's in Acts 15. It's the story of Paul and Barnabas who've come to a disagreement, and it's a sharp disagreement, as we will see. But the one thing we're going to realize through this is that Jesus is not an escape from life's problems, but he's our best friend in life's problems. It's a false assumption that if you have Jesus, you will escape difficulty, escape trials. And we see this at a personal level, we see it at a corporate level, and certainly at a church level, that churches are not immune. We do not escape difficulty. Difficulties happen at a personal level and amongst families and in marriages and in children, on our music teams, and the coffee gets cold, and just at various levels there are challenges. So how I want to begin is, let me just have a quick sip of this water, is I want us to build towards Acts 15. And so I'm going to do a quick run through, because I think that there's a tendency for us to have a rose-tinted view of the book of Acts. We think of the early church and we could go, wow, if only we could be like the early church. And I think we just need to pause there, because we need to qualify that statement. Because let's think this through. Yes, the early church was filled with some amazing moments. You know, Jesus ascends to glory. Jesus then sends the Holy Spirit, and the church explodes, and people are added daily, it says. And there's this overwhelming sense of community and togetherness, and we see miracles, and we see new missions, and we see new church plants, and you know, new regions are reached for Christ. But that's not all we see. That's not all we see. And I think as we journey through this, just quickly as part of our intro, I want you to sense that our churches, we can identify. We can identify. Certainly, I feel like I can definitely identify. So amidst all the excitement of the early church Acts, we want to be like the Acts church. I think we need to qualify some of that by some reality checks. Because what we're going to see is that there are leadership issues, there's leadership crisis, there's persecution, there's religious and racial tensions in the church, there's theological divisions, there's some serious ministry disappointments. So, here we go, Acts 1. I mean, talk about a leadership challenge. Let's just put ourselves in their shoes. Jesus ascends to heaven. Peter assumes responsibility. And his first leadership moment is to deal with Judas's betrayal and suicide. I mean, funerals are tough. Funerals are tough. When somebody dies in your congregation, elders, leaders, it's tough, especially when they've been on your team, close. Not only are we wrestling with the theological ramifications, was he Judas, really? And the emotional, I mean, he was one of us. He was our friend. So not only are they dealing with this complexity of Judas and his role in the team, and he was one of the 12, but was he really one of the 12? Was he a true disciple? All of that. And then Peter says, but it was prophesied to be this way. So now we've got this added component of God knew. God planned this. And then we've got to replace him. And if you're in leadership and you're bringing through leaders, you know what this is sometimes like. You know, we want to bring through leaders, but look how this went down. So they picked two. They got two candidates, Justus and Matthias, in Acts chapter 1. And then in verse 24, Peter says this, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you've chosen." And the focus seems to land, and yes, Matthias is chosen, but how does Justus feel? I mean, it's like the Lord shows them, the team, that there they are standing there, and the Lord says, take this one through casting of lots. And Matthias says, yeah, I'm in. And Justus, how's he feeling? How does Peter handle that? It's complex. A lot more we could say, but we need to move. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out, but the church is mocked. The church is mocked, the sweet moment of empowering, but the church is mocked from outsiders. It's the last thing we want, is to be mocked by people. So their witness is under threat, mocked and ridiculed. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are dragged before the Jewish council and arrested for preaching and then eventually released. That's never happened to me. So Lord, be kind. Acts 5, all the apostles are then arrested and thrown into prison and threatened with death. I mean, this is the early church. Acts 6, the Hellenists, which is a group, a religious group, a faction, publicly publish a complaint against the Hebrews because they're preaching and not looking after the widows. It's like one of those emails you get, right? In your inbox about, you know, you're out there preaching and you're reading the Bible and you're praying, but you're not looking after the people in your congregation. How dare you not go to hospital and visit so-and-so? Sound familiar? Hellenists. Acts 7. Stephen is preaching up a storm, but is then stoned and killed. Acts 8, the church is persecuted and scattered. Look at verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Paul had a house church ministry. And it wasn't cool. Not one we would want. Yes, he gets redeemed, but I just want you to see what the early church went through. Acts 9, Saul does get saved miraculously, but to become a member of the Jerusalem church was a challenge. He presents himself and the people are afraid. He's got a track record. We've had to process those moments. People want to become members here and, you know, we got to dig into their background. And we're like, ooh, I don't know. Should we accept them? Shouldn't we? Acts 12. And really, we're just skimming the surface of what's going down here. Acts 12, 1 to 3. Read with me. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So I think this quote at this particular point in time is very apt. William Maddox said this, "If we are to measure God's love for us by our health, wealth, and prosperity, then God hated the apostles." Amen. We want to be like the early church? Anybody? Acts 15. Here's where I'm wanting to land. for the next while. A serious theological issue has surfaced. And all the big hitters, theologians, are called together to Jerusalem to a council. This isn't just a theological issue, it's a cultural issue. Jews and Samaritans, Jews and Gentiles are at loggerheads. The Jews want them to be circumcised, to be accepted into the community, to really be the part of the people of God. They got to go through these legalistic rituals. So Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James, they lead the discussion, and eventually they conclude, God interjects, God speaks, God aligns their hearts, and they conclude that there is no distinction in the gospel of Jesus Christ between Jew and Gentile. And it's a breakthrough for the church, and they write a letter, and the letter is circulated amongst the Gentile churches. The church seems to have turned the corner. The church seems to be on the rise. It seems like persecution has settled. They've resolved this big issue. Jews and Gentiles have hugged and made up. We're one church. And then we read this. It sounds sweet. It sounds good. And we read this in Acts 15 verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. This is after the council. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, this liberating letter, that we are one in Christ. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So for 15 chapters, there's been trials and persecutions, and there's been tensions theologically, racially, and it seems like they've turned the corner. And just when you think Satan has had his last go, he's tried to split the church, and you think like everything now is fine and fancy, all of a sudden another problem arises. And I think it's like that in life. Problems seem to come in waves, don't they, sometimes? Just when one thing has been resolved, another one pops up. And this is what we read next, within a couple of verses, verse 36. After some days, so now the church is rejoicing, and then we read this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city." Noble thing to do, where we proclaim the word of the Lord. And let's see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I'm just going to use a couple of guiding points. We're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the conflict. We're going to ask, is this coincidence, and then make some conclusions. Firstly, the context. It wasn't as if Paul and Barnabas were idle, like they had nothing to do. They were in Antioch, the text tells us. They were preaching the word. They were having a great time of ministry. Things had turned. Off the back of one of the most incredible breakthroughs in the early church, that we are one in Christ. Jew and Gentile. And then Paul says, hey, let's go and visit the churches. Let's go visit. Let's go pay them a visit. The churches that we planted, let's go visit them. That's what advance is all about, guys. Advance is all about planting churches, but not just planting, but also strengthening. And we see this wonderful connection here between planting and strengthening. Look again at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord." And what? See how they are. Paul didn't just love his job. Paul loved people. Paul was an apostle, but at his heart, he was a servant. He loved people, even though it was tough. And I think as leaders, we need to check our hearts and go, am I in this just because I'm stuck in it? Because it's a job? Because God's called me to it, but I actually regret it and I'm a bit grumpy about it? Or am I still in it because I love people? I love God and I love his people. Paul's passion was unprecedented. He didn't just evangelize and plant churches. He was also discipling, planting, and strengthening. He wanted to know, were these churches growing? Were they strong? Were they still on track? Were they still doing what they were called to do? Were they still living in line with the gospel? Were they still living lives worthy of the gospel? Let's go back and see, he says. So it's a noble commission. It's a noble request. And he says, guys, let's go. Let's team up. Let's not do it alone. Let's team up. Let's go do this thing. And then we read verse 37. So Barnabas says, cool, let's do it. Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. So you see, there's a little bit of an issue here. But, you know, with Mark hasn't really lived up to Paul's expectations. There's a sense in which he put his hand to the plow and then turned back. He had not gone with them to the work. And there arose then, between Paul and Barnabas, Luke tells us, a sharp disagreement. So that they sat down and resolved the issue. Is that what it says? No. They separated from each other. These are two highly gifted leaders with enormous influence, and they have locked horns on this issue. So much so that they cannot resolve it, they separate. These are the apostles. This is the early church. This is the Spirit-filled early church. This is our church. Tim Keller says this: people are messy. Therefore, relationships will be messy. Expect messiness. A sharp disagreement. A sharp disagreement. Luke is intentional here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A sharp disagreement suggests that this is not just only personal, it is also piercing and painful. This is very personal. It's personal because Luke writes in verse 37, notice this, he says, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. And that word wanted could actually be translated in one of two ways. It could also be translated demanded or determined. So he's all up for strengthening churches and he's all up for doing it in team. And he makes a suggestion, and there's a very personal tie, because John Mark was not only a good guy, but he was Barnabas' cousin. And so there's no doubt that their passions are stirred. So there's a relational link, there's obviously an investment, there's maybe a sense of mentoring between Barnabas and John Mark, but there's also a history from Paul's side. And Luke doesn't tell us exactly. He does hint at what went down, but there's not a whole lot of detail. There's not a whole lot of facts regarding the argument. He just says there's a sharp disagreement. And I think, I just want to pause there. I think sometimes that's how conflicts begin, when we don't have all the facts. And we need to realize, as church leaders and people in leadership, leading community groups or eldership teams or deacon teams, that it's really important that we get all the facts. When something's on the table, or when there's an issue, we need information. Don't make judgment calls before you have details. And so, but we have some detail. He says that Paul thought it best not to take one who had withdrawn from them. And so the inference is that John Mark had been with Paul on a previous trip. Paul's got experience with John Mark. Paul's not up for that same disappointing moment. Paul thinks that this is what John Mark is like. He's a bit of a deserter. Maybe he had like romantic ideas of what missions would be like. And the glamour of going on a trip really just didn't work out the way he had hoped. And so Paul's language here is the language of desertion. that John Mark was with them, but when the going got tough, he just bailed. And he knows it's going to be tough. We're going to go through regions. We're going to go to churches. We're going to strengthen them. And I don't know if I'm going to have him along with me. Paul had lost confidence in John Mark. Yes, Paul was a strong leader, and perhaps he struggled to tolerate others' weaknesses. But the bottom line here is we see very two contrasting positions. Barnabas, the encourager, who I think is seeking an opportunity to lovingly restore John Mark. It's not like he's unaware of what happened. He is aware, and he's going, hey, let's give him another chance. But Paul's not ready for that. Paul's like, no ways, forget it. We can't do this thing. So who was right? Who was right? What should have been the right outcome? And I think I would love to say that they sat down and, you know, thrashed out a solution, but that's not what we see. What we see is that they separate. Now the question is, where was God in this? And that's the question we often ask ourselves when faced with difficulty. Church difficulties, leadership difficulties, personal difficulties. Often we want to know, where is God? Where is God? God, surely if you're in this, it shouldn't go wrong. Barnabas, verse 39. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away. It's not just a saying. It actually happened. Barnabas and Mark sail away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. Now, we don't know how they came about to these decisions, but surely there was processes involved. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Sometimes that's all we can do. But it's a worthwhile place to go, to hang on to the grace of the Lord. God, I don't know what's happening, but I know that your grace is sufficient. And they were commended to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria, this is Paul and Silas, and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they disagree. And what I want to suggest is that God uses and blesses both. This is no coincidence. Yes, it is a conflict. And yes, it is painful. And yes, it is personal. But the grace of God is incredible to turn around difficult situations for good. That's what the grace of God does. And we cannot in trials lose sight of the grace of God, because it will always result in our good and His glory, no matter how painful and how difficult. And because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we know that this is no coincidence. Yes, it could have worked out another way, but it didn't. And so this surely is an opportunity for God to redeem the situation and to bring about good from it. And and as it unfolds, we begin to realize that God actually has His hand in this, because not only one group of churches is strengthened, but there are two groups in two different regions, in a couple of different cities that are strengthened. It was going to be one group, but now it's multiple groups. So that's the first thing we see. Even more churches are being strengthened. More than what would have been. Instead of one missionary trip, there's now two. And you want to see something even more amazing? God orchestrates even the right people for the right place. Because if you're going to be ministering in the Roman Empire, which is where Paul goes, it is really helpful to have someone with you who's a Roman citizen. Oh, wow, Silas was a Roman citizen. What a coincidence. But even better, if you're going to be hitting the synagogues and following up church plants, not only is it helpful to be a Roman citizen, but to be a Jew who's been an insider in the mix, well, Silas was that too, by the way. And even more, if you're going to be strengthening churches, what a blessing to take someone along who has a prophetic gifting. Guess what? Silas had a prophetic gifting. And we see that not only are two missionary trips sent out, but God had his hand in who went where. And as I was thinking this through, I realized that this is also my journey. This is our story. Wendy and I have planted two churches, one in New Zealand. In 2004, we packed our bags, our kids, a container, and headed across to the land of the long white cloud with some good friends who sold everything and came with us. They're sitting at the back there, still with us, even though there were sharp disagreements. And then, after 4 years, we had to leave because of a sharp disagreement on our eldership team. Differences, theological crisis. One group wanted to go this way, the other group wanted to go that way. Not outside of evangelical faith, but even within the evangelical faith, one wanted to do church this way and one wanted to do church that way. And I was saying, I really believe, I'm standing by my convictions, this is the way we need to do church. And they were saying, no, we think this is the way we need to do church. And I'd love to tell you that we hugged and resolved the issue, but we didn't. We separated. Just a little more detail, just because we're leaders here this morning. So there were two options for us. One was we're going to partner with Acts 29, the network of churches, and their theological emphasis. And so that was me. I was like, we're going to do Acts 29, and we align ourselves with their theological values. And they were, no, we're going to do the Reformed Baptist network in New Zealand, and we're going to embrace their covering and their theological convictions. And so, you know, eventually we come down to it, almost a vote of sense, and I get outvoted. It's like, no, we're not. The church is going to go with the Reformed Baptist. And I'm like, okay, well, I'm out. The irony is that they then spent 3 years under the covering of the Reformed Baptist, but now 10 years down the line, the lead elder, not only is the church that we planted part of Acts 29, the lead elder is leading Acts 29 New Zealand. If you told me that, then I would never have believed it possible. But because of the grace of God, what could have been one church is now two churches that preach the gospel. And here we are at Covenant Grace, which is our second church plant. Oswald Chambers says this amazing quote, "God places his saints where they will bring the most glory to him, and we are totally incapable of judging where that may be." Conclusion, final point. But what about poor John Mark? Yes, he had failed. Yes, he had given up on the mission. Yes, he had let Paul down. But surely he deserved a second chance. And I know all the perfectionists here are saying, yes, sorry. I mean, we feel sorry for that guy. And many of us, too, have failed. Many of us have dropped the ball when we shouldn't have dropped the ball. Or at least we know someone who's dropped the ball when they shouldn't have dropped the ball. And does that mean we are no longer of use? I'm not sure that Paul was writing him off completely, but I think Paul was still coming to terms with the disappointment. Ministry disappointments are hard, and they run deep. And I, you know, we look back on our experience in New Zealand, and we always say it was the hardest, darkest season of our lives, but it was the most glorious. And often it's like that. Although it was painful, it was an explosion of gospel. You know, disappointment was coming in, but new light was coming over us, and we were getting excited, not disillusioned. And that was big, not because of us, but because of the grace of God. And so does it mean that if we've dropped the ball that we are no longer of use? And the answer is no, of course not. We can work through ministry disappointments, and we should. But there are a couple of conclusions that we should come to. Let's just first deal with John Mark, and then I'll end with a couple of suggestions. The next mention we have of John Mark, interestingly, is from the mouth of Paul. In Colossians 4, verse 11, which is written roughly around AD 60, which makes it about 10 years later. I'm sure there had been some interaction, but the next written, scripturally written account is that Paul is in Rome, and at the end of his letter to Colossians, he gives greetings to six people. And among those six is John Mark, and he says this at the end of his greetings. He says, "They are a comfort to me." John Mark was one of them. We get the sense that Paul's worked through his ministry disappointment to the point where there's reconciliation. We don't know to what level. I think it went quite far. Because we also see that there's another reference in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. Not only is he a comfort from perhaps a distance or from another church context, but he's actually in prison with Paul. And Paul is most likely awaiting execution, and he says this about John Mark. 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, he says, "He is very useful to me for ministry." What a turnaround. There is hope, both for John Mark and for Paul, who's worked through this ministry disappointment. And he hasn't just worked through it, he's actually seeing that John Mark is useful and that his gifts actually contribute. So not only is there restoration, but there is reconciliation, there's re-engagement. And then just quickly, one more reference, Philemon verse 24, Paul refers to a group of men and includes John Mark, and he says, "They are my fellow workers." So we really get a sense that Mark and Paul had renewed friendship and renewed service. Now, I think that there are various levels depending on how the situation looks, and there isn't a one-size-fits-all. But I do think that we don't have the option of dealing with ministry disappointments. We have to deal with that in our own hearts. And it doesn't have to always lead to, how I want to frame this is that I think when it comes to people and difficulties, restoration is sometimes twofold. There is that they are restored to God, and that's a non-negotiable. We must be reconciled to God. We must deal with our disappointments and see people restored to God. But they're not always restored to position. So we must seek for reconciliation amongst one another. There must be restoration amongst people, but there's not always a restoration to position. And that's just the cost of leadership disappointments. So God is always at work, even when we think he's not. The grace of God astounds us, even in our darkest days. We are not exempt from trial. We're not exempt from difficulties. But God is with us. And God is able to turn the most difficult and most painful situations around if we will hold on to his grace and trust his wisdom and trust in his sovereignty. Finally, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. What a wonderful ending. One who was a deserter, according to Paul, now has contributed to our experience of knowing and loving Jesus. So let's pray. And I know that perhaps there's some old memories that have come resurfaced, maybe old ministry disappointments, maybe current ministry disappointments, maybe old church experiences, maybe current church experiences. But let's just look now to the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Even the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, the encourager, they lock horns and they separate. But we see that in the midst of difficulty, even when brothers disagree, you are at work. And sometimes, Lord, it's hard to see why. And we wonder where you are. But this morning we are reminded that you are there. And your grace is sufficient. It is big enough for our problems. And it astounds us when we look back at how you've orchestrated things. We thank you that in this situation there was a reconciliation and a restoration to service. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us as teams, as leaders, wisdom as we deal with conflict and as we wrestle through disappointments. To give us wisdom, we pray, to know what reconciliation looks like in our context. To what point do we restore? How far do we go? We pray for wisdom. I pray for teams here, Lord, give them grace to walk through trials and to continue to partner, never to give up. We thank you for the wonderful picture of restoration here. And we are reminded that that's us. In some ways we are like John Mark. In some ways we are like Paul. Sometimes we're a bit too touchy. Sometimes we're a bit soft. We give up too easy. But we pray that you would strengthen us and our teams and our churches. Teach us to partner well. Even when the going gets tough, we want to continue to partner together for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.